words Nathan's about to bring. Lord, that they all turn us to you, Heavenly Father, so that midweek, wherever it is, a month from now, a year from now, man, we find ourselves so much closer to you than we are right here, right now, in this place, God. We love you and we thank you. We praise you. All in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Go ahead and be seated.
Well, good morning. My name's Nathan Weaver. I'm here to give you the second sermon of the day. And I promise I'm not making fun of Ohio.
You should.
But I should. Oh. Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 5 through 14. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that God has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. So today we're continuing this sermon series that I've been preaching through the Nicene Creed. And though we don't say it weekly here in this worship experience, we say it every week at our 9 o'clock service in the chapel, our 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock services at Historic Campus. And whenever we do that, we join with millions of other Christians around the world that use the Nicene Creed as this building block of our faith. Like many of you, I was not raised an Anglican or an Episcopalian. I discovered Anglicanism as a theological home for several reasons, though later in my life. For one thing, I love the beauty of the common worship and the sacramental life of the church. But there are two other significant reasons why I became an Anglican. One, Anglicans take the Bible seriously. We believe the Bible is our primary source of authority in determining what is right and what is wrong. And how to get to know God. It's the handbook on how do I get to know God. The second thing that we do is we value the historic understanding of faith, particularly as expressed in the creeds. And so the Nicene Creed, I've kind of shared two things so far, I'm going to add a third today, of what the Nicene Creed, what it does for us. So the first thing the creed does for us is it provides a very basic definition of orthodox teaching. The second thing it does is it creates a boundary or a fence around what you must believe in order to be a Christian. And the third thing that it does is it offers us an opportunity to truly be united as Christians. So John 17, it records this high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in the prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father in heaven, and he says, "May my people be one as you and I are one. May they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." So the oneness or the unity of the church is meant to be this powerful testimony in the world that declares the truth about God. But sadly, I have found that the church does a really bad job of this test of unity. There are so many things that bring division in the world, right? We're divided by our politics, our preferences. We're divided by our sports teams and whether or not you like Ohio. All right, so I lied. There's one. But, you know, as I think about the things that divide us in the world, there is no greater divider in the world than the languages we speak. Most of us in here speak English. There are a few in here that maybe speak another language. Maybe English is not your first language. But I was doing a little bit of research, and I want to know how many languages and dialects are there around the world? And there are over 6,500 different languages and dialects that are spoken. I've got a map here that kind of gives you just a little picture. It's amazing. Every language represents a different people group, a different culture, a different way of thinking, a different way of doing life. And I think about this diversity. By the way, the Bible is translated and fully available in only 700 of these languages. Whoa. In the midst of such diversity, how is it possible for there ever to be unity if we don't even speak the same language? True unity will never come from looking the same or even speaking the same or thinking the same. True unity around the world can only come through a united way of believing. Of believing in Jesus Christ, and believing in the Father, and believing in the Holy Spirit. Our cultures, our languages, and our preferences may vary, but we are called to cling to the same tradition of faith as the source of our unity. Revelation 7 gives us this beautiful picture. The book of Revelation in chapter 7, it's looking into the future. It's looking into heaven, isn't it? And this, there's this vision of heaven, and before the throne of God, it says that there is a great multitude that no one could count. They come from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, and they're standing before the throne of God. They're standing in front of the Lamb, and they are worshiping God. And what is it that unites all of these peoples? What is it that unites this diversity? The thing that unites them is worship of the triune God, the one who has forgiven their sins, the one who has washed them in his blood, the one who has helped them hold fast to faith to the very end. There's beauty in diversity, yet there's commonality on what matters most. Paul uses the analogy of the human body to describe the diversity within the church. He said, yep, some of you all are heads, some of you are eyeballs, some of you are noses, some of you all are a bunch of stinky feet. But all of you all are necessary. All of you are necessary for this working together for the purposes of God. And I'm looking around and I see some eyeballs and some noses, and yes, I see some stinky feet. But we all have a purpose for God, right? Diversity of gifts, diversity of purposes, yet singular focus in worship and belief in Jesus Christ. My favorite analogy to understand Christian unity comes from music. So I'm a musician, and you may know, if you are have any familiarity with music, you may know that the very basic building block of a song is the melody. A melody is a single like note that like one voice that's singing. It may go up and down, like say, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." Right? That's a melody, a few lines strung together. And you know, a melody is nice, but whenever you compare it to the beauty of harmony, which is whenever you have many voices singing different parts. Or even more than that, compare that to a classical music piece where you have countless instruments and countless voices joining together, right? There is a beauty and in the complexity. Yet in one song, you may have 15 different instruments and 100 different voices, but they're all singing the same song. So like I said, I've been a musician for most of my life. I started piano lessons at the age of 9, and I actually continued to study music in college. In fact, I was blessed to win a performing arts scholarship in college, and this was truly a miracle because I am the definition of a mediocre musician. I'm really bad. And one of the contingencies of winning this scholarship was I had to participate in a college ensemble throughout my 4 years of college. So I show up my first day, and I was really hoping for an easy gig. I'm like, I really want to be like a choral accompanist, right? It's as easy as it gets. Just, you are not the star of the show. You're just playing along so that the voices stay on pitch. But instead, they have no slots open there. They only have one job for a pianist. jazz ensemble. There were a few problems with this. I could make my way through a Mozart concerto, but I was totally baffled by Miles Davis. I had literally never listened to jazz. So I show up my first day, and I walk over to my jazz instructor, and the whole band is there playing and doing some fun things, and I say, "So I'm new, and I'm your pianist, and I need some sheet music." And he laughed, and he kind of went like, "Oh, you just have to feel it, brother." What am I supposed to feel? I still don't know. I lasted 4 months as their pianist before they kicked me off and got someone better. But in music, even in jazz, there are some basic rules you have to follow. You have to play in time, and you have to play in the right key. Jazz is built on improvisation, where you do make things up as you go, but you still have to follow some basic rules to ensure that you're working in concert with the rest of the band. So I have a picture up here. If you're a musician, you know exactly what you're looking at here, right? You can read this, and you'd be like, "Listen, this song I'm about to play, it's in the key of E or G-sharp minor, but no one writes in G-sharp minor. So it's an E, and it's in 4/4 time. So if I am a musician and I decide, you know what, I don't really want to play in E, I'm going to play in B flat and I'm going to play in a 6/8 swing of jazz. And if you're trying to fit in with the rest of the band, guess what? It's not going to work. The Bible and the Nicene Creed, these two things work together in the Christian faith to give us the key signature and the timing of God's great song that he invites you to participate in, right? And you can go out there and you can try to sing your own song, but if you're off time, if you're out of beat, if you're not counting with the rest of everyone, if you're playing in a different notes, it's not going to go well. So, I think this is a helpful thing because God could have created, on Pentecost Sunday, he could have created a church that was a melody where everyone looked the same and thought the same, but instead God created a diverse church. He calls together people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every cultural background, and he makes of the many people one people who are not playing identical notes, they are not playing identical instruments, and they may even clash sometimes. Because in the greatest musical pieces, you have something called dissonance, which is whenever two notes come up into friction with each other, but dissonance always resolves, right? It always resolves. God has a part for you to play in the grand song of redemption, but you've got to follow the rules of the composer. You got to make your life fall into line with those basic rules. And maybe there's even a little room for improv along the way. So, with that kind of unpacked three purposes of the creed, I'm going to dig into the last half of the creed. I really thought that I was writing this, I thought, I'm going to finish this really long series of the Creed. And I was late into the night, I was making edits, and my edits kept going and going and going. So I'm sorry to say, there's going to be a fourth part of this series. I did the best that I could. It's too much. So we're slowing down a little bit and digging in. So previously, we have covered these lines. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So today we're going to start with, he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So the word incarnate is a strange word that none of us use in our daily vocabulary, right? Incarnate comes from the Latin, which means to put on human flesh. So the divine God of heaven, this co-ruler with the Father of heaven, it says in Philippians that he laid down the riches of heaven. He emptied himself of everything. And he became a man, weak, powerless, frail in comparison to the might of heaven. But he did that for us. The incarnation demonstrates the love of God, the humility of God, and it reveals that God is both for us and with us. Hebrews chapter 2 explains that Jesus faced suffering and temptation, yet he did not sin. So the incarnation, this is what it means. The incarnation means that whenever you face a temptation and you're like, man, I really want to not sin, but it's just the temptation is too strong. It means that Jesus has been there and conquered that and is here to give you strength to overcome it too. Whenever you go through a season of suffering and you feel alone, you feel no one has suffered as much as I am suffering right now, you can know, no, Jesus has indeed suffered a lot. In fact, more than anyone else. But he understands what you are going through, and he's there to comfort you. The incarnation means that whenever you go through the painful parts of simply being a human, Jesus understands those painful things, and he promises to be with you. One of my favorite illustrations of the humanity of Jesus was whenever he stood before the grave of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 3 days. He's standing in a tomb, and the shortest verse in the entire Bible comes from the book of John, and here it's saying that Jesus, as he was standing outside the tomb, what does it say? It says, Jesus wept. Why? I preach this at almost every funeral that I do because it's profound. Jesus knew what the next part of the story was. He knew that he was going to stand there, that he was going to call out to the Father, and he was going to command Lazarus to come out. If he knew that Lazarus was going to walk out alive 5 minutes later, why did Jesus weep? Because he was a human. Because he was sad. And the God that promises the resurrection of the dead knows what it's like to lose a best friend. I think that's a powerful reminder that whenever we go through the painful things of life, whenever we lose someone we love, Jesus in heaven, he knows that person. If they know Jesus, they're going to be resurrected from the dead. But in that moment, Jesus is there with you, and he knows what it's like to weep. That's what the incarnation means for us. Hebrews 4 says, Jesus understands our weaknesses. He faced all the same testings we do, and yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of a gracious God. We'll move on to the virgin birth and the resurrection. These are two essential aspects of our faith that are clearly stated in the Nicene Creed, and they are clearly illustrated in Scripture, and yet they have become controversial in today's world. Starting as early as the 17th century and really developing in the 1800s was a belief that everything that I believed had to be provable. This was a result of a philosophical movement called skepticism, and I really wanted to go through this, like, metaphysical discussion philosophy lecture, but I decided to hold off to spare you all. If you want to talk about that, we can have lunch or something later. But I'm going to keep it simple. Skepticism is the idea that everything must be questioned, everything must be viewed with doubt, and they applied that reasoning to God. And they said, if you want to believe in God, you've got to apply those ideas about God to the scientific method. And for those of you all that maybe it's been a few years since eighth grade science, let me remind you about what the scientific method is. The scientific method says that you can come up with a hypothesis to a problem. A hypothesis is an educated guess. And what you do is you take your educated guess and you test it. You experiment. You seek to verify it. Now, this process has brought about some amazing advancements in medicine. We use this method in medicine, in science, in physics, right? But whenever we start to apply it to the things of faith, things get a little complicated, right? Because there are a few things that regardless of how hard we test them, we cannot prove them. We cannot prove through science the virgin birth. We cannot prove a miracle. We cannot prove the resurrection of the dead. Because science can't replicate it. That's why we call it supernatural, right? It's like natural things can be tested, but supernatural, the things of God, the extraordinary things, it's a miracle. And we're called to view these miracles with faith. Faith is a trust in something we don't see. Now, a good apologist can give you quite a great list of reasons why the resurrection and the virgin birth have been proven, and I'll save that for another time. But whenever we get to the scientific method comes up short. Now, here's the problem with this. This view of skepticism and this denial of the virgin birth and the resurrection and miracles, it infiltrated the church in many places. It infiltrated seminaries. And today, many pastors will even preach that the resurrection of Jesus was merely spiritual. And I think that this teaching that they're doing is very dangerous because it does a few things. Number one, it undermines your faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have a relationship with God. We are not called to take all of this, the wisdom of man, right, and say this becomes theology. In fact, Paul warns us about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Faith. Faith is the key to believe that these things happened. And this faith will is what brings you into relationship with God. It's what gives you newness of life. The Enlightenment theology of the 1800s, it's supposedly the height of human wisdom, but it is the height of human folly and satanic deception. Paul goes on to say, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ was not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And so is your faith. We don't have to have all the answers. We cannot replicate the resurrection. But we must be okay with some degree of mystery in our faith. And our logical brains crave to know more. But at the end of the day, that's where our logic ends and our faith begins. And the hope that we have is not in vain, but it is foundational. And we must accept it by faith. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not sinless. If Jesus is not sinless, he is not the perfect sacrifice. If he is not the perfect sacrifice, we are still sinners. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no hope of what's to come. And if there's no hope of resurrection, our faith is pointless. But instead, we do believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the perfect sacrifice. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because we believe in those things, friends, we have profound hope. Hope that saves us. Hope that changes us. Hope that transforms the world. Thanks be to God. Then we get to one of the more surprising lines in the Nicene Creed. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I've had countless people say, why in the world is Pilate mentioned in our statement of faith? I don't need to believe in Pilate. And that's true. But what does Pilate represent? You see, for a person that was not a Christian, suppose a general Roman person at the time of the Nicene Creed's writing, they may not know anything about Jesus, but they would know the emperor named Tiberius. And the emperor Tiberius sent a person named Pontius Pilate to be the governor of Judea, right? And there is a historical record of this. Putting Pontius Pilate in here ties a secular, documented person that no one doubted his existence. It ties him to Jesus. It ties him to the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. No one doubts of these facts. And so this was a significant piece of evidence to tie Jesus to an absolute, concrete, pinpointable moment in human history. So it was helpful advice, helpful inclusion here. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know that Jesus did not stay on earth, but now dwells with the Father in heaven. It is said that he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. And what we might sometimes think is that Jesus ascended to go into some sort of retirement. It's like we like to imagine heaven sort of like Bluffton, right? It's going to be a place where we go to go golfing and leisure and lots of fun and maybe even a beach. But heaven is not described that way. And the work of Jesus in heaven, it says that he finished on the cross. It is finished. He has saved us from our sins. But now he is in heaven interceding for us. He is mediating for us. He is praying for us. And I think this is really powerful. When we pray, whenever we pray through Jesus Christ to the Father. When you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is praying for you. When you are burdened by a loved one who does not know God, Jesus is praying for them. Whenever you are in a hopeless situation, Jesus is praying for you. My prayers don't have to be perfect because I pray to the one through the one who perfects my prayers and offers them to the Father in heaven. Jesus is praying for us. I think that is a powerful assurance. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Whew. This is a line that I could, again, spend a whole sermon on, but I'm not going to. I'm going to wrap it up quickly because the band's backstage and they're waiting for me to finish. Jason, I know I've got to give some time back to him. So, in Christian tradition, there are countless ways of viewing what the end of the world will look like, right? So, in the church, there are people that believe in a rapture. There are people that don't believe in a rapture. There are people that believe in a tribulation and no tribulation. People believe that the millennium of Revelation has already happened, is going to happen, or never will happen, right? And within this, you can have a lot of these different views within the bounds of Christian faith as long as you believe this statement, Jesus is coming back. In the early church, one of the earliest prayers, it became a liturgical prayer that people prayed often. It was one word in Aramaic, Maranatha. Maranatha means come, Lord. Come, Lord. Every time they gathered together, they would finish their time together by praying, Maranatha, Lord, come. And they meant, Lord, come spiritually, be present. But there was a second purpose to this prayer. Lord, would you come back and make all things right? Lord, would you come back and set up your kingdom on earth? Lord, would you come back and bring the new heavens and the new earth so that we can dwell with you forever? This was a prayer from the depths of their heart. It was an acknowledgement of the pain and the suffering that they saw around them. And it was asking, Jesus, we want you to come back. And friends, I think this is perhaps a neglected part of our prayer lives, because when is the last time we have prayed, Lord, come? We are to look forward to his coming. But when he comes, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Whew, man, the Nicene Creed is filled with some controversial points. Judgment is an unpopular topic. Thanks be to God that this is not a human sort of judgment where God is the judge and there's a jury of our peers, right? You're not going to be judged by the people around you. Thanks be to God. You will be judged by God, who knows all and sees all. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That means your sins are forgiven. And whenever you stand before God, he will see a child. He will see his son, Jesus Christ. He will see the sins washed away. But we are called to guard ourselves, to make sure that we are ready for this judgment. In 2 Corinthians, in our scripture reading we started off today with, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. My hope, my prayer today, is that all of us will do this work of testing ourselves, to make sure that we are in the faith as revealed in the words of Scripture, the faith as articulated in the Nicene Creed. May we lay hold of this faith And if we lay hold of it and believe it, then we have great hope, profound hope of salvation, of knowing God, of the world to come. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise for the work of the church over the centuries to articulate for us what we need to know about you. We thank you for your word, the Bible, that teaches us about your life, that gives us your words, that guides our lives. We thank you for the creeds that give us this framework for understanding you and knowing you. I pray, God, that you would help all of us lay a hold of the faith and to test ourselves, ensuring that we are walking with you. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.